This morning's reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through to 17. It's page 834 in the church Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Rules for holy living. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And all God's children who have heard his word say, Amen. Amen.
We're going to reiterate what we have just read from God's word in our next song. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day.
There are certain films that Beth and I watch that she doesn't particularly like watching with me. And by happy coincidence, my father-in-law is here this morning, who dislikes watching those films even more, because if I don't understand them, then I forever ask questions. Well, who was that? What was going on there? And if Beth has half a chance, she'll watch the film in advance so she can explain it to me as we go along. One of those kind of films is this one, The Bourne Identity. It's the first in a series of films following the exploits of a guy called Jason Bourne. It's actually based on a novel by Robert Ludlum. But this guy, Jason Bourne, is a CIA agent on the run after being shot in a botched operation. He's now suffering from extreme amnesia and trying to figure out who on earth he is. In the mountains of Switzerland, he's hitched a ride with a young woman. He's running from the police, but he has no idea why. And he keeps quiet about his situation until his frustration just overwhelms him. And eventually he says desperately to her, "I don't know who I am or where I'm going." At a truck stop on the motorway, he begins to piece together little bits about what he knows about himself, reaching for clues as to who on earth he is. He wonders why he's got a safety deposit box full of money, 6 passports and a gun, and doesn't know why. He realizes he can tell the woman the license plates of all the cars in the car park. He can tell that the waitress is left-handed. He can tell how much the guy at the counter weighs. He can even tell her how far he can run flat out at this altitude. And he says, why would I know all that? How can I know all that and not know who I am? Now, Jason Bourne, in many ways, represents a huge majority of our people in our world, knowing plenty of stuff, full of information, but not sure who they are or where they're headed. But at the beginning of our passage this morning, Paul makes it very clear Christians should not have that kind of identity crisis. Ultimately, we find our identity fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in Him. Our true identity is discovered in our union with Him. And so as Christians, we know precisely who we are and exactly where we are headed. Let's just remember the context of the letter to the Colossians, where we are in this letter. Remember where what we've learned thus far. Remember, the gospel is glorious. And Jesus is supreme and sufficient. The wrong teachers who were beginning to gain a hearing in Colossae, they can offer you nothing, Paul says, that you don't already have. And in fact, what they'll do is they'll rob you of the joy of simple Christian discipleship. Rather, Paul says, continue in Christ and grow in Him and live a life worthy of Him. And Paul wants to explain to us how our identification with Christ leads to a new way of life, which we now have to put into practice, we have to work out what that means in the hostile world in which we live. So Paul in this section moves on from the warnings now to the practical implications of this new life we have in Christ. The heading for this section in the new NIV is living as those made alive in Christ. Which is just so much better than the old NIV's rules for holy living. Living as those made alive in Christ. Paul wants his readers, the Colossians and us today, to be very clear. Very clear about our identity. Very clear about where we're heading. No identity crisis like Jason Bourne, nor like the majority of people in our world today. Christians know precisely who we are and precisely where we're headed. And so his main message in this section is very simple. Be who you are. Be who you now are in Christ. Be who you are. And first he says, you're alive in Christ. He continues, Paul continues this theme of our union with Jesus. What he says is that by faith, all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus has achieved is now ours. It's a mystery ultimately beyond our comprehension, but nevertheless we must try and grasp something of it. We must recognize at least the implications of it. The basic principle is this: Jesus lived and died and rose to life again. Those things happened in history. But the Bible says that when an individual places their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, when we repent of our sin, when we trust Him for our salvation, at that moment God attributes all that Jesus has done to us. In the spiritual realm, we are united to Christ permanently, indivisibly. It's like a super strong super glue. It's like being conjoined twins. What God says is that if you've trusted Christ, then the life He lived for you. That life in all its perfection, in all its fullness, is now your life. The death He died for you. And you died with Him. And His resurrection was for you. And because you're united to Him by faith, you've been raised with Him. Now, of course, the full glory of that union with Jesus will only be experienced in heaven, fully and finally, when we're finally raised to eternal life. But it is guaranteed in the here and now, and God considers it effective immediately. There is nothing that can change it. It is guaranteed to happen. Now, our union with Christ is one of the most wonderful doctrines of Christianity. Because Christ died, you've died the death your sins deserved. Because Jesus lives, you live and will live for eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine, but Paul is very clear about something else. It has implications. It doesn't mean we can simply carry on as we please. That would make a mockery of what Jesus has done. To respond to God's grace by continuing to live our own way is utterly ridiculous. That desire to rule ourselves is the root of all sin that originated in the Garden of Eden. That desire to rule ourselves is the sin which Jesus came to die for. Instead, we respond by living for the King. Paul has, at the end of chapter 2, declared that in Christ, we're free from human regulations. The legal code has been nailed to the cross. It can no longer judge us, can no longer condemn us. But it doesn't mean that we're free to live according to our own desires. In fact, the opposite is true. True freedom is not freedom to live as we please. True freedom is to serve the King. True freedom is freedom to live for Jesus. And so it doesn't mean, Paul is very clear, it doesn't mean that we can then live as we please according to our own desires. The opposite is true, because in actual fact the standard is now even higher. If we're in Christ, united to Him, we now live in Him. And so He is the standard. We're to pursue, as we said last week, we're to pursue Christ-like holiness. Our life is to be like His life. And so Paul's declaration that we're raised with Christ is certainly something to rejoice in, but it's also a monumental challenge for us. If I'm alive in Christ, if I'm joined to Him, how much does my life look like His? And if I'm perfectly honest, the answer is not very much. Not as much as it should. How much do our lives look like His? For He is the standard. And of course, that is the thrust of this wonderful passage, this challenging passage we're looking at, the beauty of holiness. So in these opening four verses, Paul reminds us who we are. First and foremost, we're alive in Christ. He declares the overriding principle that our new identity in Christ must affect our priorities. It must affect where our heart and where our minds find their home. He says, be heavenly minded. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Heart and mind, the place of our desires, the place of our thoughts. And Paul says, because you're united to Christ, your heart and your mind belong in heaven. Christ is from heaven. And Christ is now in heaven. And so that is where your heart and your mind belong. And so his message is we need to align ourselves more fully with our heavenly identity. It's a frequent theme of the New Testament that Christian believers are, in fact, visitors in this world. Our true home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Our spiritual passport says so. And so during our life here on earth, we are visitors. We are merely passing through. Our true home is in heaven, and that must affect our desires and our priorities. Be heavenly minded. Think about heaven. Desire the things of heaven more than the things of earth. You know, it's a massive challenge for us, isn't it, in our materialistic culture in the 21st century. Many people, including Christians, have an unhealthy attachment to the things of earth. To money, to property, to possessions, to leisure, to time. Those things belong to earth, they're temporary, and they can disappear in an instant. They're not bad in and of themselves. But too many Christians have an unhealthy attachment to them rather than desiring the things above. We're to prioritize heaven and seek Christ. Your new life originates in heaven. Your new life is destined for heaven. So love the things of heaven more than things of earth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You're alive in Christ. So desire him. Desire the things above more than things on earth, for great things are coming. Our union with Christ extends, verse 4 says, to his return. On that day when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Keep your eyes fixed firmly on the prize. Remember the future, so don't get too attached to the present. Your heart and mind belong in heaven, so desire the things above, but I'm sure some of you will have heard the saying, it's possible to be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly use. What that means is that some Christians seem to go through life with their head in the clouds. In such a bubble, they almost seem as if they think they're in heaven now and they're completely detached from the world. But verse 3 tells us that our new life, our heavenly life that is guaranteed in Christ, is actually hidden at the moment. It's not yet fully visible. It will be one day, but at present it's hidden. But it's hidden in Christ. We're not in heaven yet. We belong there, but we're not there yet. And in the meantime, we have to live in this world. Our identification, our union with Christ is real, but it's hidden. And that means that we must live with our heart in heaven, but our feet on earth. We're to be heavenly minded and we're to desire the things of heaven because that's where we're headed. But we are to continue to live our life in this world. But it's heaven's priorities, heaven's values that are to infiltrate our lives in the here and now. So be heavenly minded. Your new life originates in heaven and is destined for heaven, but we're not there yet. And in the meantime, we're to make sure our hearts and our minds are set on heaven. We're to prioritize heaven and seek Christ and let that affect how we live our lives in the here and now. Hearts in heaven, feet on earth. Our heavenly identity is to affect our earthly life until the day Jesus appears. Be who you are. You're alive in Christ. But second, because of that, you're dead to sin, Paul says, verse 5 to 11. The death that Christ died, we've died with him. And so we are now dead to the guilt and power of sin. That is a truth Paul describes in the Bible elsewhere, nowhere more powerfully and fully than in Romans chapter 6. But very simply here, Paul says, verse 3, for you died in Christ. We've died to the old way of life. We must have died if we're now alive with him. Jesus couldn't enjoy his full risen life in the here and now if he hadn't first died. Likewise, we cannot be alive with Christ if we haven't first died. Death is decisive. And the point Paul is expounding is that when we've placed our trust in Jesus, at that moment of conversion, we've undergone a death, a decisive break with the past. Death is painful. Death is decisive. I guess virtually all of us in this room have experienced the pain of a loved one dying. And death is decisive. There's no going back. You see, your old self, Paul says, has died. When you became a Christian, that old self died. We've been born again. A new life has been birthed because the old has ceased. You're a different person now, Christian. You're different to the person you used to be before you trusted Christ. One has died, another has been brought to life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, that wonderful line we sung it in one of our songs, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. You're dead to sin. But the trouble is, of course, we live in a period of time between when the old self has died and when it will be buried. And that means that in this period of time, Satan still tries to bring the dead back to life. But praise God, it's Jesus that has the power to bring the dead to life. And try as he might, Satan cannot bring that old person back. And Paul is only too aware we have to live in that period of tension. The old hasn't yet completely disappeared. We're still subject to its temptations, its desires. Perhaps the best illustration is maybe that of a chicken. You know, it's said you can chop a chicken's head off and it'll still run around the farmyard for a while. Well, perhaps it's a little bit like that. Our old sinful self, the old self, is a dead man walking. It's dead. It's been killed, but it still walks. And we're waiting for the day when it will be buried once and for all. The Puritans had a helpful way of describing the Christian's ongoing battle with sin, despite being dead to sin. They described it in terms of reigning sin and remaining sin. We're dead to reigning sin, That is, sin no longer reigns over us. We're no longer subject to sin, subject to Satan's rule, because it's sin has been dealt with by the cross. Sin no longer has rule over us. Sin no longer has the power to condemn us. No guilt that it can hold over us. Reigning sin has been dealt with. Sin is no longer the master. We're under new management. Reigning sin, gone, dead, buried. But there is remaining sin. That is, the seeds of sin remain in our hearts. Temptation remains in our path. Satan still rears his ugly and dangerous head on a regular basis. And it's this remaining sin that Paul wants to tackle here. And he says simply, kill it. Get rid of it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. That is, the sinful self, the old self, those seeds that still exist, those little desires and temptations, those little remnants of it that still are there, that still remain. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Put them to death. Don't try, not just suppress them or try to control them. Put them to death. Kill them. Or verse 8, get rid of them. It doesn't mean just sweep them under the carpet. It means put them in the bin bag and take them to the tip, or put them on the bonfire. Get rid of them. Take them out the way. Be decisive. Be ruthless. Be brutal and radical. Paul says, kill sin in your life. You see, friends, we must be decisive, radical and brutal. The bottom line is, kill or be killed. I heard the story recently of a soldier who was involved in the fighting in Normandy in 1944. Fierce fighting raging all around, and in the midst of it, he came face to face with a German soldier. And now they're faced with the opportunity of putting into practice all those hours of bayonet training. Only this time, not against a sack full of straw, but against a living, breathing enemy who is intent on killing you. It was a matter of kill or be killed. Paul wants us to understand the reality, the seriousness of sin. We must destroy sin in our lives, because if we give sin the chance, it will destroy us. I'm sure many people know the reality of what sin can do in our lives. And I'm not talking even about those things that we might classify as big sins, but those little sins that just eat away. Anyone who has struggled with besetting sin that they just can't get rid of know the pain and the anguish, the turmoil it causes as it eats away. Sin wants to destroy us. Kill or be killed. Sin, Paul says, belongs to the old way of life, verse 7. And that way of life is gone. That was how you once lived, but no longer. You're different now. And so the life you live must be different. Paul also reminds us of God's hatred of sin, verse 6. His wrath is coming. He's angry with sin and will judge sin. What greater incentive should we have to kill it? Now, Paul talks about particular types of sin here, doesn't he? He does so elsewhere in other letters as well. And if you piece together all those lists of sins and characteristics that Paul lists in the New Testament, none of them are exhaustive lists. It's possibly the case that the particular sins he writes about here in Colossians were sins that were particular problems there in the city. But why exactly Paul mentions these ones by name, we can't be sure. But he seems, doesn't he, to focus on two key areas. Verse 5 looks at sexual sin and idolatry. That is, things that we desire more than Christ. So they are sins of desire. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about sins against each other. Now, many Christians in the fairly recent past have been surprised by Paul's frequent references to sexual sin in his letters. And of course, we say, well, we're British. We don't talk about that kind of thing very much. And after all, of course, we're very good Christian people. We don't have that kind of struggles. We're very aware of the sexual deviance in the world around us, but Christians aren't affected, are we? Well, wrong. Paul talks about sexual sin so often in his letters because he knows it's a very real danger for Christians as much as anyone else. He knows that sexual sin is one of the devil's favorite weapons. And so we need to take guard. And Paul is very clear. Sexual sin is not just limited to a husband and a wife having an affair. There is much more that is included in that realm. Fortunately, affairs like that are a rarity in the church. But Paul says, look at sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Those things go much deeper and much wider, and Paul knows we're tempted. He knows we will be tempted. And Paul knows how easy it is for us to have impure or lustful thoughts, how often our sexual desires are immoral. The Bible is very clear, isn't it, that sexual union is for marriage between a husband and wife. And so Paul is wise in drawing our attention to sexual sin, and we're thankful to him in our day because the mantra of our culture is that anything goes. That's the mantra of the world around us, and we're in danger of adopting that kind of mentality as Christians. Increasing numbers of Christians are changing their attitude towards sex and sexuality because our society says it's okay to do so. Yet believe me, sexual sin is a big and growing issue in the church. And Christians are not immune from that kind of temptation, even in the sphere of pornography. Christians are not exempt. A study in America a few years ago among professing born-again Christians had shocking results. 50% admitted to looking at pornography within the last month. And 18% admitted to being addicted to it. It is a real problem. And Paul regularly highlights it because it is one of the most destructive problems in the Christian life. But notice as he talks about sexual sin, alongside it, he also includes evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. You see, in Paul's view, those things are tantamount to each other. Sexual sin, although it has a particular stigma, is no different or more serious in Paul's mind than greed. In fact, idolatry encompasses a huge range of sins. It includes anything that we put above God, anything we desire more than Jesus and love more than Him. Idolatry permeates much of what we deem to be acceptable. I must have this. I'm entitled to that. Whether it be money or property or leisure time. Anything like that. We idolize those things, and yet we've been so accustomed to it that they cease to register as sinful idolatry. Those things that we put such a value on that ends up making them more valuable than Christ. Yet Paul says those things are as serious a problem as sexual immorality. But then, of course, he goes on, doesn't he, and talks about sins, particularly against other people, particularly within the church, the body of Christ. Remember, he's writing to a church. And he talks about the way they interact with each other. Just as sexual sin can eat away at you and snatch control over you, so these sins against each other, verses 8 and 9, can eat away at relationships and unity within the church. They're destructive and they're dangerous. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying to each other. These are serious things, and again, we can be tempted to gloss over them in our own lives. Our own conduct. We think we're immune, but just think about it. The last time you gossiped about someone in the church that frustrated you, you talked about them behind their back or ridiculed them. The last time you got angry with a fellow Christian and haven't yet put it right. The last time you talked about someone behind their back, you slandered them. The last time you weren't completely honest, you lied. Friends, we must die to sin. We must kill this kind of sin because it destroys unity in the church and fellowship with other Christians, both within the local church and with Christians wider afield. We need to kill sin. But we need to be real that when we do sin, we need to put it right. We sung in the beginning of our service those words that paraphrase one of those wonderful psalms. Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwell together in spirit, in faith, in unity. Oh, how good it is to embrace His command, to prefer one another, forgive as He forgives. For then the whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for He lives in the presence of His people. You're dead to sin. These sexual sins, these sins against each other are dangerous, they're destructive. There are many other sins as well that Paul doesn't talk about here, but his point is this, be who you are dead to sin. The old self has gone. So get rid of any memory of it. Be brutal, be radical, because God hates sin and you are a new creation being renewed in the image of the Creator. Did you see that little line there? In what Paul says, you see, redemption fundamentally is a new creation. It is God recreating in His image what was marred by sin. You are being recreated in the image of the Creator. So kill what remains of sin before it kills you. You're alive in Christ. You're dead to sin. So finally, Paul says, live accordingly, verse 12 to 17. Verse 12 picks up again on the theme of those opening verses. We, who we now are, God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved. We're God's people. That is who we are. We're alive in Christ because God has chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. And we now live as His people. That is who we are. So live accordingly. Live according to His ways, His will, His desire, His standards. And His standard is Christ-like holiness. That is His standard. God is holy. He's altogether different. There's an otherness about Him. But He commands His people, be holy as I am holy. Verse 12 is an important verse for many reasons, not least because it reminds us that as Christians we're adopted into God's chosen family. Again, we sung that in one of our songs earlier on. We've been adopted into the family. The people God is building for Himself. These phrases Paul uses are in fact Old Testament descriptions of Israel. A chosen people, a holy nation, a dearly loved people. They refer to the people God chose to be His right back at the dawn of time. And what Paul is saying is that as Christians, we're brought into that people. That people that God has been calling to Himself through history. The true Israel, not an ethnic people. That was never His design, but a people who respond to Him in faith and obedience. And in Christ, we're now part of that people. That's who we are. God's people, God's family, and so we are to bear the family likeness. Very often when the phone rings in the office, people are completely unsure whether it's me or Dad who has answered the phone. And I'll tell you that, my own grandmother can't tell the difference between her son and her grandson when she phones the office. They say we sound so similar. Many say we look similar as well. And clearly there is some kind of family resemblance. But that's Paul's point here. There should be a family resemblance. There should be a family likeness. We're united to God's Son, so we should begin to look like Him. See, the characteristics Paul describes in verse 12 onwards are characteristics of Jesus. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, peace. That is what Jesus is like. And if we're united to Him, that's what we're to be like. The church is to be a glimpse of the new humanity that God is creating in Christ. We're to clothe ourselves with these things, Paul says. He picks up the image again that he's referred to in verse 9. We've taken off the old dirty clothes and we're to dress ourselves again, this time in new clothes. It's like when you get in from a hard day's work in the garden or a hard day's DIY and painting and decorating. And you get undressed, you clean up, and you put on new clothes. Or when you're going to a wedding, your child's wedding perhaps, you buy a new outfit. It's a special outfit for a special purpose. And you put it on and you look spectacular. That's what Paul is saying. Get dressed in this wonderful outfit, for this is what God's people are to look like. And his theme continues in the passage we're going to look at next week, where Paul talks about how this applies to our personal home lives and relationships. But here, of course, the focus is on relationships within the church. The way we interact with each other speaks volumes about us. The way we interact within the church speaks volumes about us as individuals and about our relationship with our Savior. And it speaks volumes to other people about the Savior we love. There's no room in the church for slander and gossip. There's no room in the Christian's life for those things, full stop. But so often we're on our best behavior in public, but within the safety of the church we can let ourselves go and really be ourselves. There's no room for that greed and that selfishness. Sadly, sometimes even seemingly mature Christians will let you down. And people turn out to be very different to what you thought they were when their real heart begins to shine through. Paul is abundantly clear, and the simplicity of his words need to ring in our ears. Rid yourself of these things. Rid yourself of things like anger and deceit and greed, and instead clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. Look to him and be like him. And above all these things, he says, put on love. Like a coat that goes over the outfit, wear love. Be like Jesus. And finally, in the end of the passage, Paul gives us some pointers as to how we can help one another. And friends, we must help one another. We live in a Christian community. We don't live in isolation. We're in it together. And so how can we help one another? Well, Paul says, first, live in peace. The more each of us model peaceful relationships, the more others will learn from us. You want to live in a peaceful church? Well, I trust generally we do live in a peaceful church, which is good. We're thankful to God for that. But in order to live in a peaceful church, be the first person to live in peace. Set the example of peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. If you've fallen out with someone, make peace with them. Second, Paul says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. If the word of God is not present in a church, then holiness will not be seen. Simple as that. So that means when you meet each other for coffee, let the message of Christ dwell among you. Let the word of Christ impact your conversation. Let the word of God drive our home group discussions. They're not a forum for pushing our own agendas, but they're an opportunity to allow the Word of God to speak to us. Teach one another. Everyone has a role to play. You know, as a leadership, we firmly believe in the principle, the biblical principle of every member ministry. Everyone has a role to play. Everyone in the church has a role to play. We're all teachers to an extent. Some of us, yes, are called to public teaching, but every one of us is to teach one another on those smaller scales, those one-to-ones, those opportunities just to sit and chat. We teach one another what the Word of God says in a particular situation. On Motto Sunday a few weeks ago, I encouraged us to spur one another on, to partner with someone, to pray together and help each other to grow in the knowledge of God. I wonder how many of us have done that yet. Not only that, Paul says, but we admonish one another. That means we discipline each other. We challenge one another's conduct and our speech. That's how we practice being godly. That's how we pursue holiness together. Finally, Paul says, do everything in the name of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, can you sin in the name of Christ? Can you speak angrily to someone in the name of Christ? Can you slander someone in the name of Christ? Of course not. If you do everything in the name of Christ, sin will be impossible. My nan used to tell me that her yardstick, as it were, growing up was this: if Jesus was standing next to you, would you be doing that? Would you be saying it? Would you be going there? It's the same thing, essentially. Can you do what you're doing? Can you do what you're about to do? Can you do what you're tempted to do? Can you do that with him standing next to you? Can you do that in the name of Christ? You know, non-Christians are very quick to notice, aren't they, if our conduct doesn't match our profession of faith. How many of us have heard non-Christians say, and how many of us have been racked with guilt when a non-Christian has said, well, I didn't think Christians were supposed to do that. You know, perhaps we need to be quicker to think that of ourselves. Christ died to pay for our sin. He died to conquer the power of sin over us. And in the power of his death and new life, we are to strive to live like him. And his grace is the power we need. We're dependent upon his grace for salvation. We're dependent on his grace for the power to live like him. to live lives worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. You're alive in Christ. You're dead to sin. So live accordingly. Be who you are. Be who you now are in Christ and live accordingly. Live as the redeemed people of God, bearing the family likeness, becoming like God's Son. Amen.